screen anymore. But thank you, Jeremy. Our scripture lessons for today. The first one is found in the book of Numbers, the 11th chapter. And we're going to read verses 10 through 29. Would you stand for the reading of God's holy word? Numbers, the 11th chapter, beginning with verse 10. Moses heard the people weeping throughout their clans, every one at the door of his tent. In the anger of the Lord blazed hotly, and Moses was displeased. Moses said to the Lord, "Why have you dealt ill with your servant? And why have I not found favor in your sight that you lay the burden of all this people on me? Did I conceive all this people? Did I give them birth that you should say to me, 'Carry them in your bosom as a nurse carries a nursing child to the land that you swore to give their fathers'? Where am I to get meat to give to all this people? For they wept before me and say, 'Give us meat that we may eat.' I am not able to carry all this people alone. The burden is too heavy for me. If you will treat me like this, kill me at once, if I find favor in your sight, that I may not see my wretchedness." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Gather for me 70 men of the elders of Israel, whom you know to be the elders of the people and officers over them, and bring them to the tent of meeting, and let them take their stand there with you. And I will come down and talk with you there, and I will take some of the spirit that is on you and put it on them, and they shall bear the burden of the people with you, so that you may not bear it yourself alone. And say to the people, 'Consecrate yourself, for tomorrow you shall eat meat, for you have wept in the hearing of the Lord, saying, "Who will give us meat to eat? For it was better for us in Egypt. Therefore the Lord will give you meat, and you shall eat. You shall not eat just one day or 2 days or 5 days or 10 days or 20 days, but a whole month, until it comes out at your nostrils and becomes loathsome to you, because you have rejected the Lord who is among you and have wept before him, saying, 'Why did we come out of Egypt?'" But Moses said, "The people among whom I am number 600,000 on foot, and you have said, 'I will give them meat that they may eat a whole month.' Shall flocks and herds be slaughtered for them and be enough for them? Or shall all the flesh of the sea be gathered together for them and be enough for them?" And the Lord said to Moses, Is the Lord's hand shortened? Now you shall see whether my word will come true for you or not." So Moses went out and told the people the words of the Lord, and he gathered 70 men and the elders of the people and placed them around the tent. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and spoke to them and took some of the spirit that was on him and put it on the 70 elders. And soon as the spirit rested on them, they prophesied, but they did not continue doing it. Now two men remained in the camp, one named Eldad and the other named Medad, and the spirit rested on them. They were among those registered, but they had not gone out to the tent, and so they prophesied in the camp. And a young man ran and told Moses, "Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp." And Joshua, the son of Nun, the assistant of Moses from his youth, said, "My lord Moses, stop them." But Moses said to him, "Are you jealous for my sake? Would that all the Lord's people were prophets, that the Lord would put this spirit on them?" And then the gospel lesson from the book of Mark. The 9th chapter, reading verses 38 through 50. Mark 9, beginning with verse 38. John said to him, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us." But Jesus said, "Do not stop him, for no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us. For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. for everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. Here ends the reading of today's word.
James chapter 4, and it's just one verse that I'm going to read. So it's a short verse, but I'm going to ask that you would please stand with me out of respect for God's word. James chapter 4, I'm just, like I said, going to read one verse, verse 12. Reading this morning in Jesus' name. There is only one lawgiver and judge who is able to save and to destroy, but who are you to judge your neighbor? These are your words, Father in heaven, and I thank you for this time together now. I pray that you would use these next few minutes to convict us of sin. God, if that's the case, but to refresh us in the good news of the gospel and to encourage us and strengthen us in your grace. So bless this time, we pray in your name. Amen. You may be seated. How many of you have maybe heard this argument, or how familiar are you with this declaration, which I believe is so prevalent, and you could apply it to so many different situations today. Let's see here. Yeah, you have no right to judge me. Okay? That question, that exclamation, that declaration is so common. We hear it so often. You have no right to judge me. Whether or not we actually are judging, or whether it's just kind of a preemptive attack against perceived Christian ideologies and things like that. It comes up in so many contexts, and in the public forum, especially nowadays, when Christians are labeled as bigoted and hateful for certain beliefs. According to many, Christians unfairly judge those who believe and live differently. And do you know that in some ways I agree with them? I think it does happen that sometimes Christians do unfairly and sinfully judge others. James alludes to that in this verse, and this can be a little bit of a tricky thing, but I really believe that James very briefly and succinctly brings clarity to this issue of judging others. It's a short verse, like I said, and if you're thinking that because the sermon is on one short verse, that it's going to be one short sermon, think again. We're going to look at some other texts today too. But James 4 here in verse 12 especially is where we'll base ourselves on this morning. James somewhat sarcastically writes here, "Who are you to judge your neighbor?" The implication is that we are not to judge our neighbor there. And there are two groups as we begin here that I want to address with this question. The first group includes the ones who see themselves as victims of unfair judging and then use these words of James to claim that the Bible supports their defensiveness. So in other words, they throw it back by saying, see, the Bible says you're not supposed to judge me. Nobody is allowed in this case to judge anybody, and even the Bible supports that. That, my friends, is a selfish abuse and twisting of God's word in order to get one's way. So for this group, and if you're included in this group, by the way, please hear me out on this. The people who think that they can do whatever they want, all right? The people who think that they can do whatever they want and whatever they decide is best for themselves, and nobody has any right to judge them otherwise, and that somehow that gives them permission to continue in this act or belief or way of thinking, it's twisting what God says here. All right, say there's a couple living together before marriage, and they really like living together, and they really hate that they feel judged by supposedly perfect Christians. So they react against that and call all Christians hypocrites and stubbornly continue that lifestyle because nobody has any right to judge anybody. But if I said, and this is a big problem in a lot of areas, I don't know yet about Fargo, If I said that there was a couple living together with children in the home, and the parents are making, say, for example, meth in their basement, a drug, or in their kitchen, well, all of a sudden, this you can't judge me attitude gets thrown out the window. That's just terrible. You can't have kids in the house and then be making a terrible drug that is so destructive physically, but emotionally and mentally too. Well, who are you to judge? But it's drugs. But who are you to judge? But there's kids in the home that you're putting in danger. But who are you to judge? Do you see this? If any of you are struggling with that, I hope you see it. And if you don't, please, with this logic, please challenge me on that after the service or another time, because it's really important. This attitude that I can do what's best for me and nobody can judge me for it, that attitude, that logic, it falls apart so quickly. The other group of people to address with this question, who are you to judge your neighbor, is the group that this verse is specifically directed towards. And it's those who do actually unfairly judge their neighbor. There is a such thing, like I said earlier, as not or as sinful judging of others. James mentions it a little bit here in the verse before when he says, it's in verse 11 here of James 4, do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. So sinful judging of others happens when we think ourselves to be morally superior to another. It's putting ourselves in a position where we can claim to be able to read hearts. It's criticizing without love. It's frankly making someone feel worthless. And I want us to think about this. Think of the worst sin, okay? And that's a preposterous statement, because in God's eyes, all sins are the worst. But if we're honest, we're guilty of classifying them. So for a second here, just bear with me. What are the really bad ones that we put in our hearts? And is it really your job to make sure that those people feel worthless? Is it really your job to speak evil of another person? The answer is no, and God forgive us when we constantly put others down and frankly misrepresent Christ. Now, the reason that the logic of nobody can judge anybody so I can do what I want falls apart so quickly is because even though no human has the authority to set any kind of moral standard, that doesn't mean that there isn't a moral standard, a moral law. So case in point, the reason why producing meth with children in the home is so overwhelmingly abhorrent to just about everybody. There is some law out there that tells us that that is wrong. There's some law that comes from outside the human race that everybody has to acknowledge at least on some level. This law and lawgiver is present, is real. And at the end of the day, nobody who's being honest can deny that. People do deny it, but they've blinded themselves to the point of absurdity, if for no other reason than that if they were right, chaos would rule. That's why it's absurd, really, to follow that line of thinking. Chaos would rule the world, and the reality of this law and lawgiver is also why we as humans do not have the right to judge. And that's how James says it in this verse. There is only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy, but who are you to judge your neighbor? So when someone exclaims to us that we have no right to judge, this is how we respond. You're right. I don't have any right to judge. But God does. And this is what he says. And that takes away this chaotic philosophy of everybody decide for themselves. And it identifies then God as the lawgiver and the authority in right and wrong. We have no right to judge, but God does. And this is what he says. Now that's a big statement. It's a heavy statement. And James alludes to that weight when he uses this word, destroy. There is one judge who is able to destroy. You see, that's one of the main differences here. If this law, hang with me, okay? If this law did originate with man, if it is up for our interpretation, okay, and that's the case, then not only that, but if I've got a little bit of stubbornness and rebellion in me, and this is just up to man's interpretation, well, then what can man do to me? What's the worst that man can do to me? But if this law comes from God, it's a whole different ballgame. Jesus says in Matthew 10:28, "Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul." So that's this logic. If this is all up to man, what's the worst that they can do to me? Well, they can kill me, I suppose. But is that really the worst thing ever? And Jesus says, don't fear the man who can kill the body but not the soul. Fear him who can destroy, there's that word, both soul and body in hell. You see, if this is God's law, and it is, then breaking the law of a perfect and holy and righteous God carries with it consequences that are far worse than we could ever imagine. So pay attention. This is what God says, and it's for all of us. Paul writes in Romans 2, "Therefore you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself because you, the judge, practice the very same things." That's what Paul writes in Romans 2. "Do you suppose," he continues, "O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God?" But then Paul says, "Because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. For those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury." Oh, those are serious words from a God who executes perfect justice in his righteousness. And if this sounds too harsh and you don't like that, okay, if you don't like this, the alternative is to have a God who isn't perfect, whose justice makes mistakes, and then we're back to this whole chaos thing, then of not having anything firm to believe in. And I hope you hear there that Paul isn't just picking on the sins that other people do, because we get into that mindset too. It's all about the sins that other people do. But you see the point here. Yeah, he's very directly identifying the reality that each and every one of us are guilty. This is not just various forms of adultery, and I picked on one form earlier, living together before marriage. But the point here, you see, is that all of us are equally guilty before God. After Paul mentions adultery in the form of homosexuality in Romans chapter 1, for example, he adds all manner of... You see if you're included in this list, okay? If you're having a hard time with this. He adds all manner of unrighteousness, jealousy, envy, murder, strife, deceit, gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. There is no one person here that is excluded from that list, and if you think you are, please find me after the service and I'll help you figure it out. And that's where Paul goes then in Romans 3. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There is one lawgiver and judge, and it's not us. There's no wiggle room with this judge, but there can't be. There can't be wiggle room for him to be perfectly fair. And if you're like me, okay, it's a little bit uncomfortable. I don't really like that. What's our hope then? If people don't want a judge because they want to be able to do their own thing, and we've seen that that will never lead to anything good, and if we're so presumptuous as to think that we can judge others and execute justice ourselves, we know that that justice is not going to be perfect because we're not perfect, and then our hope would be based on some imperfect system of justice. But if the perfect God is the judge, then that perfection is what is required. And again, if we're honest, we know that's not possible. And so we're without hope. Unless there was out there something, someone, in some way outside of us who could rescue us. And friends, that's exactly what God did. He rescued us. The same God who is this just and perfect judge is also the justifier. The one who makes us right. The one who saves us from this terrible and impossible predicament. And that's what James declares in our verse today. He who is able to save and to destroy, the same one who is able to destroy is able to save. And that's exactly what God did when he sent Jesus. Jesus says in John 12, "Whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me, and I have come into this world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness." And then later in the next verse, Jesus says, "I did not come to judge the world here, but to save the world." And if God can execute perfect judgment, then he's a God who can also execute a perfect salvation. And brothers and sisters, I'm here to tell you today that that same Bible that tells us that we fall short, hard words, but true ones, that same Bible in the very next verse in Romans 3, when it says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, the very next verse tells us that we are justified, that we are made right by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. It's a beautiful thing. This perfect God chose to send his Son. He made him who knew no sin to be sin so that we might become the righteousness of God. He took on our punishment. He took on this terrible and impossible predicament, and he beat death. He won the victory, and he gives it to you. What a beautiful thing that is. And if you think, this is all here, okay, but wait, there's more. All right? If we're saved by God's perfect work on the cross, then fear and doubt are done away with. And I'm losing the words to that song In Christ Alone, but I think it talks about no fear in death, doesn't it? Okay? If it's up to us to find that line of acceptable work or behavior to be good to go, then this whole thing of a line of justice that's up to us, we'll never be sure. We'll hope, the human worldly kind of hope, like I hope I'm good, but I don't really know. But if this line is perfection, there's no debating that. And if Christ did that perfection, performed it, accomplished it for us, for me, for you, then there's nothing that can take away our confidence because it's perfect, because our hope is in Christ's perfect work and not our own imperfect work. And I said we were going to look at different scriptures, and we have, and here's one more from Romans chapter 8 then. What shall we say to these things then? So if that's all that's been said, if God is for us, he says, who can be against us? If God is for us, who's against us? Is there anything else that even matters? Do you hear the confidence in that? If God is for us, there is nothing that can stand against us. He who did not, it says in Romans 8, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? And Paul goes on there to talk about all these things that cannot separate you from the love of Christ. And then the chapter finishes with him just, I don't know, joyfully shouting for all I know. I am sure that neither life nor death, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation, nothing can separate you from the love of Christ. Because it's perfect. It is a perfect love. Nothing can separate you from that. Gushing with confidence and assurance. Okay, it's an assurance and a confidence that is rooted in the work of Christ and his grace and love towards us. It's a perfect work, a perfect grace, a perfect love, and it's in that, it's in him, it's at the cross then that we find hope and peace and joy and life. There is one lawgiver, one judge. He is able to save and to destroy. He destroys, he saves, he kills, he brings to life. That is the work of God. All throughout Scripture. It's truth and it's love. And as we bring this to a close, and thinking about where we've kept coming back to, okay, judging others. James says here, that we have no right to judge others, but that God does. And like I briefly mentioned earlier, what we do then is say to people, this is what God says. Okay? It's a message of law. It's a message of truth. It's a message of gospel and grace and freedom and love. We give them a message of truth in love. That's the word of God. There's a verse in Ephesians that says that. And if you're one of many who have thought about that, okay, how do we speak the truth in love? How do we be mean and yet be loving? Well, first of all, it's getting over this idea that the truth is just us being big meanies, okay? The truth is us being honest with ourselves and with one another. But we do so in a loving way. And how do we do that? You know what? Point them to Jesus. Point them to the cross. And the reason I say that, we point them to the Word made flesh, because at the cross, in Christ, we find the epitome of what we would call truth in love. Because you see, it's at the cross where we see the ultimate consequence of God's justice, right? The Son of God hanging dead on a tree. That's the ultimate consequence of God's justice. It's truth for you. But it's also at the cross where we see God's way of salvation, his way of escape for you, his love for you, that God was willing to do that. That's love. And it takes our breath away. It saves us. It gives us life. That's his love for you. And so, friends, that's what we tell people. That's our message. It's Christ. It's our hope. It's our joy. Amen.